Today we're going to be talking about the third part of the prologue to the Gospel according to John. That part is verses 14 to 18 of chapter 1, but we're not going to be able to talk about the whole of that section. There is so much in verse 14 that we're going to take just verses 14 and 15 today and look at verses 16 to 18 next time. Verse 14, it makes the basic statement of this paragraph, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 15 is about John's witness to that truth. And then verses 16 to 18 are about the blessings that the Word becoming flesh gives to us. So let's read verses 14 and 15. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. John has not used that name, the Word, since verse 1. He said in verse 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now he makes an extremely important addition to that doctrine of the Word here in verse 14. The Word became flesh. Now, there are a number of things that we want to notice about this. First of all, we have here, I think, a theological description of the incarnation, really. In Matthew, remember, we have the story of Joseph and Mary, the birth of Jesus, the coming of the wise men to Bethlehem to offer him royal gifts. In Luke, we have the announcement of Gabriel to Mary, the journey to Bethlehem, the birth in the stable, the coming of the shepherds, and so on. Mark has nothing at all about the incarnation. Mark begins with the ministry of John the Baptist and then jumps immediately into the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John has just this one statement. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's a very remarkable way of presenting a very remarkable and extraordinary story. John does not go into detail. John does not even put any exclamations around this or use words like consider or behold or call to our attention in any remarkable way, any special way, that this is the most important event in the history of the world, except perhaps for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful story, a story beyond almost imagining. And John says this as matter-of-factly as if he were saying, a woman had a child. The Word became flesh. But the point is that this event is so great, so wonderful an event that no words can describe it. And it would be very easy, I suppose, if you were just reading this first chapter of the Gospel of John to kind of pass over those words without paying much attention to them. But if they do draw your attention, then you would have to stop and say, wow, this is really something. The Word became flesh, that eternal Word who was God, who was in the beginning with God or towards God, that Word became flesh. God himself became flesh. Yes, that's what John is telling us. God himself became flesh. That is the miracle of miracles, the greatest miracle ever performed, the greatest story ever told, as some have said. So that's one thing. The second thing we want to notice about this is that John uses the verb became, the word became flesh. He does not use the word to be. That's the word he used in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when John uses that word was there in verse 1, he's pointing us to the eternity of the word. This word existed when creation began. This word is the eternal God. The word was God. But now he says the word became flesh. This is not an act that belongs in eternity. This is an act that belongs in the history of this world. It's an act that belongs in time. And it's the same word, then, this word became, that John used in verse 3 when he said, all things were made through him, or better, all things became through him, and without him nothing became that did become. And it's the same word that he used in verse 6 of John. There was a man sent from God, there really became a man sent from God, whose name was John. And John means to say then, this event belongs with those events to the history of the world, just as the creation, the work of creation, belongs in time, and John belongs in time, so this word becoming flesh belongs in time. This is a real historical event. The other thing that we want to notice here is that John uses the word flesh. He could have said man. In fact, we often use that kind of language. We say God became man, or the Son of God became man. But John doesn't say that. And the question is, why doesn't he say that? Well, I think it's possible, anyway, that John has in mind some early form of Docetism when he says that. Docetism was the heresy that said that Jesus did not assume a real human nature. He assumed just the appearance of a human nature. And this Docetism arises really out of Gnosticism, which teaches that the material world and material things are really evil, and therefore salvation is to be to escape from the material world into the spiritual realm. And so the Docetists said Jesus could not have had a human nature, because human nature, being material, is essentially corrupt, is essentially evil, and Jesus could never have therefore taken on a human nature. That's wholly unbiblical, and John says he became flesh. But I think there's also in that a word flesh, the idea that the strong notion that Jesus, the Word, humbled himself in becoming man. There is in that word flesh, I think, some of the teaching of Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul, talking about Christ, says, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And he humbled himself even further than that, of course, according to Paul. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Paul uses that example of our Lord Jesus Christ to encourage us to humility as well. But John kind of takes that idea of the humiliation of the incarnation and he compresses it into this one word, flesh. The word became flesh. He didn't become some extraordinary man. He didn't become some kind of superman. He became flesh. Flesh that is the same as our flesh. So this is, as I said, an extraordinary, a very remarkable and astonishing work of God. Now there are also a couple of correlates to this statement of John in verse 14, and we want to look at those statements as well. The first is, and dwelt among us. Now the word, the Greek word that's used there, as many commentators have pointed out, is an important word also. And this is characteristic, especially of these first 18 verses of John, that every word counts. Every word has special significance. And this one too, because that word that John uses here isn't the ordinary word for dwelling, but it's a word that means to live in a tent. The word became flesh and lived in a tent among us, or tented among us. There are four other uses of this verb in the New Testament, and all of them are by the Apostle John, and all of them are found in the book of Revelation. The first is in Revelation 7, verse 15. Revelation 7 is about a gathering of the innumerable throng before the throne of God. And John says there, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Notice the word temple there, it's important. And he who sits on the throne will tent among them. This tent, then, in John 1 and Revelation 7, verse 15, refers to the tabernacle. Again, you find this word used in Revelation 12, verse 12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, or you who tent in them. This is in response to Satan's being cast out of heaven by Michael and his angels, and the heavens, therefore, are to rejoice, and those who tent in the heavens. This is a reference to the saints. And the idea is, again, that they are tabernacling in the heavens. They are in the house of God when they are in the heavens. Revelation 13, verse 6, uses the word in the same way. Then he, that's one of the great beasts of this chapter, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven, or who tent in heaven. But most significant of all is Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell, he will tent with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Here we have, in a nutshell, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Remember back in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children. And God fulfilled that promise to be the God of Abraham's children, especially when he had Israel build at Mount Sinai the tabernacle. That was his house, his dwelling place among his people. He came and lived there in that house among them. And so we have in the tabernacle and later on in the temple a fulfillment of that promise of God to Abraham, I will be your God and the God of your children. Solomon talks about it in 1 Kings 8, verse 27. After the temple had been built and Solomon has blessed the people and he prays to God, and he says in the course of that prayer, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Solomon says God cannot dwell on earth because the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And yet God did dwell on earth. And now John, by using this word, is saying that promise God fulfilled in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. God came to dwell among his people when our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, became flesh. And so, to carry this one step further, when we get to John 2, we find that Christ's body is the temple. After Christ cleansed the temple, the Jews challenged him, and Jesus said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And his disciples later understood that he was not talking about that earthly temple, but he was talking about the temple of his body. The temple is a more permanent dwelling place. And I think this points us to an important difference between John 1 and John 2. In John 1, John uses this word, "he tented among us." And I think that that suggests, anyway, the temporary nature of Christ's dwelling on earth. He came to earth. The Word became flesh. He dwelt among us. But when the years of his ministry were over and he had been crucified and raised again, he went to heaven, and he is no longer on earth. He tented among us in a temporary fashion. John may even be suggesting here that during his earthly ministry, our Lord Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. He had no permanent dwelling place here on earth. But that does not mean that when he went to heaven, he left his body behind, that he is no longer united to his body. Rather, that body has become the temple, the permanent dwelling place of God in heaven. And the fullness of the Godhead still remains in that body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the tenting then points us to the temple, but it also perhaps suggests the temporary nature of Christ's earthly ministry. So that's the first statement. The Word became flesh, and the second statement, and dwelt among us. And the third statement of this verse, equally important, is we beheld his glory. Now this also recalls the tabernacle. When Israel had finished setting up the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, the glory of the Lord filled that tabernacle. And when Solomon had finished building the temple and moving all the furnishings into the temple, then again, the glory of the Lord filled that temple. And here we have the glory of the Lord in the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. His glory is the glory of God himself. And when he became flesh and dwelt among us, John says, we beheld his glory. He goes into more detail about this in 1 John 1. Again, there's a very close relationship between 1 John 1 and John 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, notice this, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Here John tells us, we did not just see it, see the word of life, we heard it, we looked upon it, our hands handled it. We beheld his glory, he says in John 1. And he's talking about those who lived during the time of our Lord Jesus' ministry and who believed on him. Those were the ones who beheld his glory. There may be a secondary reference to the transfiguration, and to the fact that on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John, the author of this gospel, saw that glory of God in Christ at the Transfiguration. But the main idea here is that they saw his glory during his earthly ministry, the whole of that ministry. They did not see it in his flesh, in his human body then, his human body looks just like the body of any other human being, but they saw it in his words and in his works. That glory that filled him was shining through him in his words and works. And that glory is the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, some of the translations of this verse you will find have the only Son of the Father, or the one and only Son of the Father, or the unique Son of the Father. And I don't know that that makes a huge difference to the interpretation of the verse. I like the word begotten here, though some would argue that the Greek word is not even derived from the word beget in Greek. But whatever the case, what John is saying here when he calls him the only begotten Son of God, or the only or the unique Son of God, is that he is the eternal Son, the second person of the Trinity, that one who is God in himself. He's not saying here that he is the only Son of God by his conception by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's talking about his eternal generation as the second person of the Trinity, the one eternally begotten of the Father. That one is the only Son. And he does not use the normal Greek preposition with, but he or of here, but he uses the preposition alongside, para. He is the only begotten alongside the Father. So he's the only begotten Son of the Father. He is also alongside the Father. And again, I think John means to suggest the intimacy between the Father and the Son. Just as when he said in verse 2, the Word was toward God, the Word was face to face with God. So here he says, and the only begotten was alongside the Father. He was with him eternally. And he was then full of grace and truth. This only begotten of the Father had glory, the full glory of God in him. And that means that he was filled with the grace and truth that belong only to God. There may be a reference, as one commentator at least has pointed out, to the Old Testament phrase loving kindness and truth, or as you have it in some translations, steadfast love and truth, or mercy and truth. It's the Hebrew word chesed and truth, or faithfulness. But John uses the word grace instead of mercy here, because he wants us to understand, I think, first, that this is an essential attribute of God. He is called in the scriptures the God of all grace, and he is called the God of truth. And that grace and truth which belong to God are in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is full of the grace and truth of God himself, so that he can say later on to his disciples, I am the truth. He doesn't just know the truth. He doesn't just speak the truth, but he is the truth. And he is also the one who is then the God of grace and the God of truth. But John also means then to point us to the truth that as the one who is full of grace and truth, he is the one through whom we receive grace and truth. As he goes on to say in verse 17, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So he is full of grace and truth. Because he is the God of grace and truth. And because he is the God of grace and truth, the glory of God is visible in him. As he speaks the truth, as he reveals the truth in his earthly ministry, as he reveals grace in his earthly ministry. Another striking fact, by the way, that one of the commentators pointed out is that this is the only passage in John where he uses the word grace. Grace is such an important word in our theology that you probably hear it in every sermon that's preached. But John does not use that word very much. It's not because the word is insignificant, that's certainly not the case, but because I think he wants to emphasize for us that grace belongs to and is found in Jesus Christ and him alone. He is the one who is full of grace and truth. He is the Word of God, then, who is God, who is eternal and invisible, but that Word, which is eternal and invisible, has become flesh and has made God visible to us. We beheld his glory. We saw that glory of God, John says. The Word become flesh is the visible manifestation of the invisible God. We cannot see God, as John says a little bit later. We cannot see him in his essential deity, but we can see him as he reveals himself in the Word become flesh. That's a wonderful thing. John beheld him during his earthly ministry. We behold him now as in a mirror, 2 Corinthians says, 2 Corinthians 3, that is, says. And as we behold him in that mirror, we are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And John himself in 1 John 3 says about this word, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." So this beholding, and it is of course a beholding by faith, this beholding of the glory of Christ is a beholding that transforms us into the same glory that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the glory of God is in us as it is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we become divine, though 2 Peter 1 says we become partakers of the divine nature, doesn't mean we become gods, but the glory of God, which is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the glory that dwells also in us by the Spirit. Verse 15 then talks about the witness of John the Baptist to this Word become flesh. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" Now, John the Evangelist has already talked somewhat about John's witness in verses 6 to 13. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light," and so on. But what we have here is what John actually said in his testimony. We're not given the very words of John in verses 6 to 13, but now we have those words of John. And those are words that we don't find in the other Gospels. John the Evangelist points us to different words of John the Baptist. But he is pointing us to these different words, again, because he has a very particular purpose. The other evangelists wanted to show John as the forerunner of Christ. But John the Evangelist wants to show John the Baptist as the witness to the deity of Christ. And so he singles out these particular words of John. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, we've talked about that word witness already, that this is official testimony of John the Baptist as one who was sent by God to bear this testimony and who has received this word which he speaks from God. And notice that John here uses, if you look at the Greek anyway, John uses the present tense. John witnesses or testifies of him and has cried out, we might say, saying, this was he of whom I said. And so when John uses that present tense, I think what he's saying is that this witness that John spoke during his earthly ministry is still being heard. John testifies. It's not being heard through the very voice of John. John is now in heaven, but it's being heard in the record of that voice of John, of those words of John in the Gospels. So John the Evangelist is saying, you're hearing that voice of John even now. Let me assure you that you can hear that voice of John here in the words which I'm speaking to you. This is what John says. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. And he cried. And that word cried certainly carries the notion of a public testimony, a public witness. Though John the Baptist was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, that is, in an uninhabited place, nevertheless, it was a public place, and the people, many people, came out into the wilderness to hear him. John cried in the same way that in Proverbs chapters 8 and 9, wisdom cried in public places for all to hear. Now, what did John say? Well, first he said, this was he of whom I said. So, by those words that John spoke, John the Baptist spoke, this was he of whom I said, John is pointing to, John the Baptist is pointing to words which he had also spoken previously. And he's here, as it were, pointing to Christ himself, this one whom I now point to, was he of whom I said before, he who comes after me is preferred before me. And you remember that John did actually point to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The words of John that are recorded a little bit later in this chapter. This was he, John says here, of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me. Now he comes after John in the sense that he was born after John and in the sense that his ministry began after John's ministry and that therefore his manifestation to Israel was after the manifestation of John to Israel. And some commentators will say that in the natural order of things, this would mean that John the Baptist was the greater, to the Jewish mind anyway. And that may be true, I don't know. But it's certainly true that that's the point that John is making. Jesus came after him, and John raises the expectation, therefore, by those words, that Jesus is less important than he is. And John was the one who spoke of him, and so it may even be that John, we would expect that John would be the one who was primary here. He was the one, after all, who pointed to Jesus. But what John wants to communicate then is, though he comes after me, and though I am the one who is pointing him out to you, nevertheless, he is greater than I. He who comes after me is preferred before me. That's not really quite the idea of the Greek. He is before John in the sense that he is of higher rank than John. Some of the other translations capture this a little better, I think, and you can look at those translations to see what they have to say. Preferred doesn't quite capture the idea, unless you use the old sense of that word preferred, which means to prefer or to appoint to an office. He's of higher rank, John is really saying. He's first ahead of me. In fact, he is first above all. He is the first in the absolute and unqualified sense that he comes after no other in rank. He is the eternally exalted one. He is greater than John, and John himself recognized that here. And in chapter 3 of this gospel, we read it again. John said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." He recognized the superiority of Jesus. And why was Jesus superior to him? He was before me. And there again, he refers to the eternity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the world, he came after John. But in the whole picture, in the light of eternity, and in the light of the council, the eternal council of God, he is above John. What happened in the world then was not a reflection of the proper order of things. It was not in reality that John is first and most important and Jesus secondary, but that Jesus, though second after John in the world, is nevertheless superior to John because he was before him. He is and was the eternal one. And John is no more than a man, though the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And so John himself then bore witness to the light that came into the world, but he bore witness also to the truth that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He said of Jesus, "This was the one of whom I spoke, this one who is present here among you now, and whom I can point to and say, 'Behold the Lamb of God.' This one is preferred before me, or is of higher rank than I. He comes after me, but he is greater than I, because he is the eternal one." So in the preaching of John, there was this great goal of John to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Word, who is the eternal God, has become flesh. He's dwelling among us. I can point him out to you. Therefore, repent and be baptized with the baptism of repentance. This is the gospel. This is the remarkable, astonishing gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the eternal Word became flesh, and that John and many others since then have borne witness to that Word in the darkness of this world. May God bless you with his Word.